My goal for us today is to go through the scope of this small letter. Not the depth of it, just the scope of it. So my goal is to make it through chapters 1-4 with an eye to letting you see Paul's purpose of writing this letter. And also, I believe, God's purpose for this church at Philippi, and I believe our church here, Colonial Baptist. Before we look at the text, though, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you have spoken to us, and you have given us your word, and it's before us. And Father, we realize that you've given us men like Paul who have written letters like this so we might see into the mind of God, so that we might, even through their personalities, be confronted with and be challenged with and be affected by how you have changed them. So Father, I pray this morning that indeed your Spirit who is among us, who has bound our souls together in fellowship, that the Spirit would be at work in us this morning to unite our hearts to learn the truth from this small book. And that we would be challenged and encouraged and motivated and compelled to live our lives in conformity to the message of your book. So, Father, we ask for grace. We need grace daily. We need grace now. We need you to forgive us for the pride that so consumes us, the pride that says our rights stand above all others, the pride that says we're better than others, the pride that says we have all the answers, the desire for constant recognition and praise. Forgive us for this. And let us see that you alone are great, that you alone deserve the praise, that you alone deserve the glory, and help us live our lives in this way. We ask all this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Philippians is a letter full of emotion, joy, suffering, and passion. You know, there's certain verses in this letter that many of you cherish and meditate on, maybe even daily. Some of you, as you face the constant battle of sin in your life, you're comforted by the words of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." Others of you feel the passion of Paul as your own desire, as you cry out to God with him from chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "That I may know him," that is Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Still, there are others of you who look frequently to chapter 4, verse 4, as you try to navigate life's circumstances and all the things that come flying at you. You think about this verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And I'm sure that there are other verses that spring to your mind, like the one that my second grade teacher made all of us second grade students memorize from chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through him," Christ, "who strengthens me." Now, I have a feeling, though, that her intentions for us memorizing that verse were a little bit different than Paul's intentions in chapter 4. Probably if you've been in a second grade classroom recently, you may have heard them whine something like, "I can't do that. That's too hard." And of course, the teacher wants us to respond, "Oh no, you have Christ. You can do all things," right? I think she might have missed it a little bit, but you know what? The verse stuck. The verse stuck. Many verses in Philippians are like this. We memorize them, we cherish them. Yes, Philippians is a letter that is most loved by the church, and this is a good thing. It's a great thing. Why? Because the message of Paul and the message of God can more easily grab us, because we already cherish this letter. The message of God can now penetrate our souls as it is revealed through these familiar passages. We cherish this letter because it is different from many of Paul's other letters, right? You know, Paul is almost like a different person from when he writes the letters to Corinthians. He's not as defensive. He's not all uptight, maybe, as he is in Corinthians. Or very different than Galatians, where he seems to be in your face for the whole book and very aggressive at defending the truth of the gospel. And it's very different, maybe, from the book of Romans, where he lays out systematically the gospel and a defense of it so that all might understand and see what the gospel is. No, Philippians is different. Philippians, Paul is trying to encourage his friends and his partners in the gospel. It's the stuff of friendship. It's the stuff of concern. It's the stuff of, I want to encourage you. It's the stuff of genuine concern for one another's souls and the circumstances that we face. It is indeed a model for us as we partner together in the gospel and what that should look like. It's a plea of one friend to another saying, look, live together in unity for the sake of the gospel. And here indeed is Paul's primary exhortation from this letter. Live in unity together. And there's this one result that he constantly brings to our minds. If you live in unity together, the gospel will advance. And that's what is important. It's a plea from a friend to a friend for the sake of the gospel. We can say it this way in one phrase, and this is the phrase that we're going to come back to probably multiple times today as we look through the book. But here's the phrase: unity in the body is essential to the advancement of the gospel. Unity in the body is essential to the advance of the gospel. Or you could say it this way: the advance of the gospel depends on how well you live together in community. It depends on how well you live together in community. To begin, let's just look at chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 1, which I believe the entire message of Paul to the Philippians is wrapped up in these verses, yet in very subtle ways. So we're going to read this text and then briefly look at how Paul does this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The primary way that Paul communicates his message in the book of Philippians is by giving us examples. Now, this is not typical of most of the writers, but here in Philippians, it is. And it's a good thing for us because most of us like to learn from someone as they're showing us how to do something, right? We're visual learners. We like to see visual aids. And sometimes the best way for us to learn is by seeing someone do something, right? If you're not like that, I am. I like to see someone do something. Paul gives us examples to help us with this. And here in chapter 1, he gives us his first example. It's subtle, yet quite clear. But by the end of the book, in chapter 3 and 4, it becomes very, 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 very clear, and in fact, explicitly clear, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, imitate me. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, listen to how he says it. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So Paul himself is the first example for us to notice in Philippians. And we begin by looking carefully at how he talks and how he prays for the Philippians. How does Paul start here in verse 1? He begins by his normal greeting, just like other letters. Paul writes, this is Paul, and Timothy's with me, and I'm writing this letter to you. Greetings. But usually he says something like this, Paul, an apostle of God, or Paul called to be an apostle. Here, it seems that he has a little bit different emphasis. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. Very subtle, but different. Different enough as we look at all the letters to just take note of it. Not a big deal, maybe not. So we keep reading. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Again, nothing too spectacular about that, right? He's saying, hey, I'm writing to you, the church at Philippi, all the saints that are there, I'm writing to you, all of you. But then he does something that is quite unique. He singles out these two groups of people, overseers and deacons. But note how he does it. In his singling them out, he says, I'm really not singling you guys out. You're leaders in the church, but I'm addressing you like this, to all the saints with the overseers and the deacons. He's not addressing them as leaders in the church. He's not addressing them directly. In fact, taking the two observations together, Paul is removing these ideas of authority. He's wanting to demonstrate, look, I'm writing to you as a fellow servant, a fellow slave of God. I'm writing to you all who are saints. We are all saints in Christ Jesus. You too, overseers and deacons. You too, pastors and deacons. You're just saints. You're just slaves of God. And I'm writing to you as with all the saints. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, very typical, but as we go through the book, we begin to see that this greeting of grace and peace to them carries much weight. But what does he do? He continues to go on. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all. That word all comes up. For you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, it was unnecessary for Paul to add in the word all there, for us to understand that he's writing to all the church at Philippi, right? He says, I am writing to the saints. I'm writing to the church at Philippi. Does he need the word all to clarify that? No. It's unnecessary, but why? It has a purpose. It has the purpose of letting us see his intent. Paul's intent is that he wants us to see that we're all on level ground. The Philippians, they're all on level ground, whether they're overseers or deacons, whether it's an apostle himself or not. We're all servants of God. And from the very beginning, Paul is building up this idea and this emphasis that there should be unity among the saints. Yes, there's position of leadership. Yes, there's teachers. And yes, there's deacons. And yes, there's pastors. Yes, there's apostles. But all of us are simply and merely saints, servants of God. We're trying to learn from Paul. We're trying to take his eyes. He said, look, follow me. Practice these things, the things you've learned and seen and heard in me. Watch what I do. Watch how I look at the body. Watch how I think about the body. Watch how I think about this church. But then Paul throws in some other very provocative words that maybe you haven't used in a while. Verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. When's the last time you told someone here at Colonial that you yearn for them with the affection of Christ Jesus? I don't think I ever have in those terms. Probably you haven't either. But what's Paul trying to get across? We're all saints. We're all servants of God. We're all in the same playing field. We're all on the level. We're all in Christ. It's right for us to feel a deep affection for one another because we, as we heard this morning, are all children of God. We're all brothers and sisters of Christ and in Christ. Again, he's going against the emotion of our flesh, of our pride, which is to say, you know, I'm me. I do my own thing. I come here. I do this. I may or may not get to know somebody else. I may not even know their name. We're here. Paul says no. We should feel a genuine affection, a deep affection for one another in the body of Christ. And this affection does what to those feelings of pride and those feelings of flesh and individuality? It crushes them. And we begin to see why Paul says to them, grace and peace. Obviously, there's something that he's going to deal with in chapter 4. He knows it's coming. He knows there's tension in the church. He knows there's some strife. He knows there's some disagreements. So he says, look, you're going to need the grace of God to humble yourselves to one another, to view yourselves rightly in Christ. And you're going to need the peace of God to reconcile tension and strife so that unity in the body can rule. This is Paul's plea for us. But before we move on too quickly, I just want you to note one other thing that Paul does. And it comes up in this phrase most clearly in verses 1 to 11. In verse 8, still, look what God does, or look what Paul does. He says, God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ. What is Paul trying to do here? He's trying to help us realize our complete connection with one another. You say, I am in Christ. Yes, you are united with Christ, and that is true. But because you are united with Christ, by the very nature of you being united with Christ, and all of us individually united with Christ, therefore means that all of us are united with one another in a spiritual sense in the body of Christ. And it's this foundation, it's this theological truth that Paul wants us to live in the reality of this. Because if we're connected to Christ and we're connected to each other, then this is a compelling reason for us to live in true unity and have genuine compassion and genuine affection for one another. Do you see it? Do you see it? One commentator even illustrated this way, and I think it's a very helpful illustration. He draws a triangle and has Christ at the top, and has Paul down here at the bottom, and has Philippians over here on either end. Christ, Philippians, Paul, they're all connected in this triangle shape. They're all connected, and we can take that model and adopt it to our lives. Christ is here. We're connected to Christ. Therefore, we're connected to one another. This is the model that Paul wants us to see. So Paul gives us the example of himself, and the example of himself illustrates for us that genuine partnership in the gospel requires authentic concern and prayer for one another. We get down to verse 9. Paul says, I pray for you. But what does he pray? That your love may abound more and more. For one another? Yes, that your love would abound more and more for one another in all knowledge and discernment. And here's the reason why. So that you may approve what's excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, what does that sound like to you? Does that sound like sanctification, like growing in Christ-likeness? Does that sound like the gospel advancing in your life personally? I think so. Paul says, look, I pray for you that love will abound to one another, and in your love abounding for one another, the result is this. You'll be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. You see, brothers and sisters, this unity that Paul is calling for the advance of the gospel starts with the advance of the gospel in our own lives personally. As we learn what it is to live together in community, in unity together, the gospel will advance in our own lives so that righteousness will overflow to our account. Paul's example, genuine partnership needs authentic concern and prayer for one another. But then Paul keeps going. There's something else. And here's the nature of the letter. Paul wants to tell them about what's going on with him, just as we would write a letter to someone and say, hey, you know, hope it's going well. Hope that things are going all right with you. You know, what's going on? What's new? Paul writes, here's what's going on with Paul, he says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, all right, here it is. He's going to tell us about his health. He's going to tell us about how it's going in Rome. Remember, he's in jail. He's in prison. How are you eating, Paul? Are you eating good food? How are the accommodations? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What, Paul? You're supposed to tell us about you and about what's going on. You're supposed to tell us about the conditions you're going through. The question of how it goes with Paul, he takes and he answers it, because in light, in Paul's mind, how it goes with him is only as good as how it goes with the gospel. Do you live this way? Are you concerned in your life for the gospel to be produced through your life? And then no matter what circumstance you're facing, you view it through the lens of the gospel? Is what's happening to me advancing the gospel? Is this circumstance in my life, is it moving it forward? Paul's example. He wants us to see this. He wants us to learn this. I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know it. Verse 13, in which ways? Well, let's see. It is advanced in this way, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, all the soldiers who are there, all those who are keeping watch in the prison, and to all the rest, you know, janitors, people cleaning stuff, visitors who are coming in. I want you to know, all of them are now aware that my imprisonment is for Christ. And Paul says that this is the advance of the gospel, that all around him are aware that all the stuff that's happening to him, all of it is because of Christ, because of his commitment to him. He keeps going. And most of the brothers, there's believers there. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord through my imprisonment, they see it. And instead of being discouraged, they become confident. And they do what? They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is Paul's definition of how it goes with him. How it goes with him is how it goes with the gospel. Everyone knows that my imprisonment is because of Christ. Everyone knows that it's for his sake that I'm suffering. And the brothers are encouraged as I respond to my situation. So they're bold to proclaim the gospel and to speak it without fear. Verse 15. And among those believers, if you can comprehend this, there are some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. But others, they do it from goodwill. The latter, Paul says, verse 16, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, pride, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Can you imagine? Most of us can't. Do you experience someone in your life regularly who does things to you to try to make your life worse, who's a fellow believer, because you are standing firm for the gospel? This is an extreme situation, right? I doubt any of us have ever had this experience. But again, what's Paul's response? What really matters to Paul? Verse 18, he responds. What then? or we could say it in our English slang, so what? Paul says, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul's joy is bound up in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. The gospel is advanced. He does not care that these people are proclaiming Christ and the truth of the gospel so as to make his imprisonment worse. It boggles our minds, right? We don't get it. But Paul says, look, nothing is more important than the advance of the gospel. Nothing. Not my own reputation, not my own comfort, not my own accommodations, not my own release from prison even. That doesn't matter. In fact, these guys can proclaim the good news of Christ with any motive they want. If they're proclaiming the truth about Christ, it's being proclaimed. And so what? They're doing it against me. I rejoice that the gospel is advancing. Some of us merely and simply get offended by much smaller things. We become grudge holders against fellow believers in Christ because they didn't talk to us the right way. Or they forgot a commitment that they had made to us. And we become offended. And we hinder the progress of the gospel. And instead of encouraging them, or instead of being reconciled with them, we turn away. We create strife. We create tension. We create problems. And Paul says, look, these people are proclaiming Christ so that I will suffer more, but that's okay. Because Christ is proclaimed. And I rejoice in the proclamation of Christ. Paul continues and goes on to encourage the Philippians in their own situation. He applies what he just said to them. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Again, this famous verse that Eric read for us last week as well, and wanted to comment on, but verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look, nothing matters. Nothing else matters in my life except for Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And then he blows our minds away again. He says, yet which I shall choose, I really cannot tell. You know, should I live, Paul says, or should I die? You know, which one? I'm kind of stuck here between the two. I'm hard-pressed, he says, verse 23. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. And I think in most of our minds, we're saying, Paul, you're crazy. If the choice was ours, like you're saying the choice is yours, to live or die, come on, that's easy. Life, right, Paul? Is that where you are? Again, Paul's perspective is different than ours. It's different. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then he confuses the issue of a little bit more, verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. The Philippians, to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, Paul says, is more necessary for you, the church at Philippi. Now, let's just try to put those thoughts together. Paul is saying to them, if I had a choice, whether to live or die, the better thing for me is to die because I'm going to be with Christ. That's much more better, he says. And then he turns around and says to the Philippians, even though it's much better for me to die so I could be with Christ in his very presence, it's better for you that I live. It's for your benefit that I live. And so therefore, he says, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with all. For what? For your progress and joy in the faith. Are you starting to get Paul? Are you starting to understand what matters most to him? What matters most to Paul is that through him and in him and around him, the gospel is advancing. That people are growing in their understanding of Christ and their understanding of the gospel. Paul says, I choose life, not for my sake, because it'd be better for me to die and to be with my Savior, but I choose life for your sake, so that you will progress, so you will grow in your faith, so you will be more confident and more bold in the gospel, so that you will see the gospel advance in your lives. And then he confronts them clearly, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here's his exhortation. The exhortation that goes all throughout Philippians in subtle ways and clear ways. Be of one mind. Live together in unity. Pursue Christ together. Be convinced in your minds of this one thing, that the most important thing for you and for your church is that the gospel is advancing. Nothing is more important than that. Stand firm in unity. Fight side by side for the gospel. So Paul gives us this example of himself. He sets it out there for us. This is his thinking. This is what he's trying to do throughout the letter. Look, think about one another the right way. Think about one another, how you're connected in Christ. Think about one another, that you are merely servants of Christ, and all of us are connected. Live in unity. Paul repeats, though, his exhortation in chapter 1 as he starts out chapter 2. He asks them some questions, though, to get their minds going. Hey, look, if there's any encouragement in Christ, is there any? Answer, yes. Is there any comfort from the love of God? Answer, yes. Is there any participation or fellowship in the Spirit? Answer, yes. Is there any affection and sympathy between you as brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there any at all? Answer, yes. Then Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Again, he repeats it. All right, let's go back. Here's some more theological truth. Are you in Christ? Yes. Is the Spirit working in you? Yes. Is there any affection and sympathy at all between you? Yes. And be of the same mind. Be of one mind. And then he lays the second example on us. The supreme example. In fact, Eric called this section here the hinge of the book, and I think he's right. It is the high point of this book, and everything else seems to fall out of this example that he gives us. It's the example of Christ, right? But look how he leads into it in verse 3. Most of us don't think of these verses like we do some of those other ones every day. Paul says, look, if you're of one mind, then do this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul very clearly lays out what it means to have the same mind and how to build the atmosphere of unity in the body. This is the key. This is the way to do it. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Think of others as more significant than yourselves. And this is the pride. This is the thing that keeps us from serving one another. We think that we are more significant than each other, right? We think our agenda is more significant. We think our time is more significant. We think our thoughts and ideas are more significant than everyone else's. As one of our singles confessed to us a while back, sometimes we think we're better looking than everyone else, right? We think we're smarter than everyone else, right? We're more intelligent. We're more gifted. We're more usable. We're more important. Paul says, no. Think of others as more significant than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, he gives us the supreme example of what this means. Have this mind, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For all the theological weight of this passage and what it adds to our studies in Christology and our theology, don't miss the basic reason that Paul uses the illustration of Christ. He says, look, Jesus is God. And as God, Jesus said, I will not grab onto and hold onto my rights as God. But he gave that up. He left the glory that is with the Father to come to this earth. Why? Because he was thinking of our interests greater than his own. How can we say that? Because that's what Paul says. Paul says that Jesus, the Son of God, left his interest, thought more highly of us than his own privilege as God to come and serve us and to humble himself, to die on a cross so we might have life. There's no greater example than the example of Christ, right? But for many of us, it's hard to get our minds around such an exalted example. I mean, he's God. We're not. For us to give up something that is divine is impossible. For us to even comprehend what it is to give up the glory of being with God the Father is impossible. So we understand the concept, we understand the idea, but thankfully, Paul, recognizing our humanness and our inability to grasp such deep truth from the example of Christ, gives us two more human examples, which, by the way, I believe that the example that Paul gave us here, Jesus, is emphasizing that Jesus is the most human person who ever lived. And Jesus is the greatest example of what it is to be truly human, a human being who serves people and who lives in humility. Our examples are skewed, right? We look to examples of humanity and we see those that are proud and arrogant, those who display themselves for all the world, whether athletes or in the business world, and we say, these are the examples of what a true human is. Paul, though, here tells us no. The example of true humanity is the one who knows how to serve and how to live in humility. But like I said, he gives us two more examples down in verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So here's a travel itinerary that Paul turns in his skill to turn everything into the gospel. He turns a simple travel itinerary into an example for us. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul sets up Timothy as another example to follow. He says, look, I don't have anyone else like him. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He is genuinely concerned for your souls. He will come to you because he's concerned about your progress and advance in the gospel. And he emphasizes Timothy's ability to serve. He said, look, he has served with me as a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. The characteristic that stands out for Timothy is that he's genuinely concerned for the brothers and sisters at Philippi. He's genuinely concerned. He is deeply affectionate for their souls. And he will be a help to them. Then Paul gives us a third example right after this, another travel itinerary. Verse 25, I thought it necessary also to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Remember, Epaphroditus is the one that the church of Philippi sent to Paul initially to go and be a help to him, to take a financial gift to him, to help him while he was in jail, in prison, to help feed him and clothe him and take care of his needs. This is the guy. And so Epaphroditus is there with Paul and he says, it's necessary to send him back. Here's why in verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. Verse 29, here's the key for Epaphroditus as an example for us. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus stands as an example to the Philippians and to us about what it is to serve in the gospel, to serve with no regard for your own life, because nothing else matters except the advance of the gospel. Paul says, look, he risked his life for the work of Christ. Well, how did this happen? Well, most likely what happened was Epaphroditus, on his journey to Rome to give Paul the relief and to give him the gift from Philippi, most likely he became sick while he was on the way, and instead of turning back and returning home to receive treatment, to be healed, to wait to a later time to deliver the gift, to deliver the resources to Paul, he kept going. He kept going, kept pressing on. He kept going to Rome so that when he got there, the sickness had gripped him to the point of near death. And the reason he did it was so that the gospel would advance, so that the work of Christ would continue, so that Paul would be encouraged. These two examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus are two examples that flow out of the example of Christ. Christ was our suffering servant, right? He suffered for us. He served us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And here, Timothy and Epaphroditus set as examples for us. Timothy, one who serves, and Epaphroditus, one who suffers for the work of Christ. We have these examples, and we're thankful to Paul because it's hard for us to see what it means to live in unity to live in unity for the sake of advancing the gospel. Paul says, no, unity is essential so that the work of the gospel can go forward. And these guys serve as examples for us to see what we should be like. So we ask those questions again. Are you genuinely concerned for anyone, for everyone in this body? And have you ever risked anything for the advance of the gospel in your own life? Have you ever risked anything so the work of Christ could go on? Chapter 3, Paul continues his example, but he continues it in a way that we're not going to look at closely at all, but Paul continues to build on the idea, look, I've given you these examples, now flee away from guys who will steer you away from my example and the example of Christ. In fact, he says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, or the real people of God, because we worship by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus. He says, look, watch out for these guys. Steer clear of them. Remember the true gospel. And then he goes into his own personal journey in the gospel and how he sees the knowledge of Christ and how he sees his salvation in Christ as far superior to anything else. And that's where we have this famous verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And Paul says in verse 12, look, I've not attained to this myself personally. He knows that the gospel still has work to do in his own life. He says, I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And he encourages those in verse 15 to think this way as well. You've not arrived, just like I haven't arrived, and we must grow in our knowledge of Christ and let the gospel advance in our own lives. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So I simply encourage you from chapter 3, as Paul did, look around you. Who do you see that is following the example of Christ, who's following the example of Paul, and follow them? Who do you see around you who's serving? Who do you see around you who is more concerned about the advance of the gospel than about their agenda? Follow them. Who do you see around you who's genuinely concerned about people, about the brothers and sisters in this body? Follow them. Imitate them. Do what they do. This is Paul's plea. And chapter 4 is really the climax of Paul's message to the Philippians and to us. He gets to what he's been building up to for this whole book. He gets to the very specific items that he wants to address to the church of Philippi. Verse 2 of chapter 4. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, a true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul now turns from this laying the groundwork and all of the ideas that he's trying to set up for them and help them think rightly about their relationship to Christ and about their circumstances that are going on and the suffering they may be enduring and that he's enduring, and he turns directly to them and he looks, as it were, directly into the eyes of these two ladies and says, look, I plead with you. Agree in the Lord. Come to unity again. Whatever this strife, whatever this tension is between you, come to agree in the Lord. Now the words from verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, grace and peace to you, are becoming to have greater and greater weight. How will two people who are at odds with one another, who think, who know they're right, How will they ever come to agree in the Lord except it be through the grace of God to change them and help them think about one another as sisters in Christ who are united together, whom they should have deep affection and concern for? How else will this happen unless the very peace of God work it in their lives? In fact, that's exactly what Paul says will happen. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look, they need to think rightly about all their situations they're in. They need to think rightly about the persecution that's happening. They need to think rightly about one another. And Paul says, don't worry, but pray, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds so that you can think rightly. And then he encouraged them as well, brothers and sisters, verse 8. You may have disagreements with one another. You may have some ideas about what's right and good, but that doesn't promote unity. What promotes unity is thinking about whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is just and whatever is pure and whatever is lovely and commendable. And if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So maybe there is someone that we struggle with. Maybe there is a situation that we need resolved and we know we're right. But we look over at that brother or sister in Christ, maybe it's even our spouse or our teenager or our parent, and we say, what is right and true and commendable and just and excellent and worthy of praise? What is the thing that I can think about them that's going to help me live in unity with them? And Paul's already given it to us. Hey, start with the fact that you're in Christ and that they are a brother and sister in Christ. That is true and pure and honorable and just and lovely. Let that be the groundwork. And what happens then? Verse 9. If you do this, just like I've thought about you all and I've emphasized that you all are partners with me, Paul says, if you practice these things that I've shown you, the God of peace will be with you. It's impossible to have unity in the body without a God of peace reigning. And here our hearts are comforted that it is possible. In fact, that it is his will. If just to remind you of how much unity in the body means to Christ, let me just read to you from John 17. In Jesus' prayer to the Father, he says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. For you to scoff at the unity of the body or to hold on to grudges or tension between you and another member of the body of Christ is to trample on the very will and the prayer of Jesus Christ himself. Unity is possible, and the God of peace is with us. Quickly, in conclusion, I just want to demonstrate for you that Paul, as he thinks about the Philippians, he turns to rejoice in their partnership with him. This body that has worked together to sustain him in ministry, he rejoices in it. He rejoices over them and their financial gift, verses 10 to 23, chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left, no church entered into partnership with me. in giving and receiving except you only. But here's Paul's point, even with the gift, even with thanking them for how they've given to him, even how he's rejoicing that they've entered into ministry and partnership with him, here's the point of Paul. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift. Hey, he's got all he needs, right? He's content. He just talked about it. But here's what's most important to him. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I seek the fruit of the gospel's work in your lives. That's what's most important to Paul. Yes, the gift helped him. Yes, he's thankful for the gift, but he's not concerned so much about the money. He's concerned about the Philippians and about us understanding that when we unite together for the advance of the gospel here in our community and around the world, the fruit that increases to our account is what's most meaningful. So what does this look like for us here at Colonial Baptist Church? Here's one final example for us, so we might see the implications of this. Most of you know that a couple weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Boston with the Boston team. And we spent 2 weeks there meeting people there that Colin Landry has had the chance to pastor and teach and meet with in Bible studies. And if you remember from one of the very first letters he ever sent out, I don't remember it, but Colin even brought up a man by the name of Conal. Conal Crowley is his name. Colin says that this is the first person, the first unsaved person that he met in Boston. And I just asked Colin to briefly share that story with me. So let me just read, because I think his illustration or his recollection of the story is great. Colin writes this: as I drove the truck into Boston almost 4 years ago, my phone rang and someone from up in New Hampshire heard that I was coming, and they asked me to call up his colleague, Conal Crowley, who lived in Boston. After I got settled, I did, and we met, sight unseen, for coffee, the Starbucks that's right by my house. The Broncos are playing the Patriots in the playoff that weekend, and so I told him that he'd recognize me by my Bronco hat. During that 1 hour, Conal owned up to the fact that his religiosity was uninformed and not too important to him, even though he was quite a serious Catholic. Kids in Catholic school, mass every week. In fact, growing up, he'd even stood up to the dominantly Protestant culture in Belfast, Ireland. He knew very little about the Bible, and neither had the gentleness of Christ rubbed off on him. He was a brawler. We met 4 weeks in a row for a Bible study. He was eager to learn and always had a lot of questions for me. He told me later that he was constantly scanning for anti-Catholic statements so he'd have opportunity just to bail out of the Bible study. But they were never provided. One Sunday morning, he slipped in the back for part of a Sunday service. Soon, he was coming somewhat regularly. He probably would have jumped into things much faster, but his children, and especially his wife, were very suspicious of the Baptists. Last summer, he stood up and gave testimony of his salvation just before he got baptized. He nor I know the moment of conversion, although we both wish that we did. He has encountered severe difficulties in his life, almost from the time that we started meeting. Although all the groundwork for those trials was laid before, and yet he keeps believing in Christ and is trying his best to serve him well. His children, though none have been baptized, are now generally leery of the Catholic Church and disposed toward us. Conal just told me last week that Daniel, his son, went from wanting to be a priest to hoping to become a pastor. I know these are surface developments and could scarcely be called victories. But listen to this. They smell like progress. Conal's wife is still struggling. We three, Conal, Jane, his wife, and I, had a Bible study last summer that ended in disaster. I was thrown out of the house on my ear. But 6 months ago, Jane started coming to church every week. She is still offering arguments against biblical Christianity, conversion, and so forth. but I feel she does so more and more limply. May she be won by the meekness of Christ. The rest of the story is that on Sunday when we were there in Boston, Conal and I began talking. He began asking me about how I got to Virginia Beach and what my connection was with their church and with Colin. And I told him, well, I've been here at the church for 5 years and on staff for two, and we've been supporting Colin for these 4 years that he's been here in Boston pastoring this church. And immediately Conal's eyes lit up and he said to me, so then I guess I'm like fruit then, right? I believe that story and ones like it can be repeated across the globe because of the people here who seek to live in unity with the understanding that nothing matters more than the advance of the gospel. So I plead with you, brothers and sisters, as Paul pleads with the Philippians. Have the same mind. Live together in unity. Be consumed with the cross of Christ. Don't be consumed with your own agendas, your own rights.